from Luke chapter 22.
I'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Let's listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and his 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took bread, gave it thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray now that you would instruct us by the power of your word and spirit, that you would teach us the great mystery and the great gift that Jesus has left for us in the church, the great gift of the supper, the bread and the wine. We pray, Lord, that you would instruct us and cause us to earnestly desire to eat this supper with Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of these words that you have heard this morning are very familiar to almost all of you because you hear them every week when we come to the Lord's table. So the supper of the Lord is very familiar. Many have suggested, and I think there's something to this, that it is more fitting to understand the Lord's Supper, to actually participate in it, to do it, than to try to explain it. But we also have to try to explain it, to understand it better. At the same time, we need to grow in our understanding of its significance, its central place in the life and the worship of the church, and what that importance should be in our own lives. What does the supper represent? What does it accomplish? What's actually happening when the church gathers here? What are we being taught? What are we hoping for as we eat and drink this meal? The supper, along with baptism, is often called the sacraments of the church. And the word sacrament means mystery. The Lord's Supper is a mystery. A number of years ago, one of the best-selling books ever came out, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. And the Lord's Supper was actually a central part of the plot of Dan Brown's book, specifically Leonardo da Vinci's great painting of the Last Supper. And Leonardo, in that one of the best-known paintings in the world, captures the very moment when Jesus tells his disciples that his betrayer is there at the table, and the disciples are looking at each other, and they're questioning each other. Some of them look like they're about to faint. And Dan Brown's plot was that the central mystery of the Christian faith is found in that painting of Leonardo. Now, as the plot moves and the mystery is revealed, the mystery is actually, there is no mystery. That Jesus did not die. He did not rise from the dead. In fact, he and Mary Magdalene got married and had some kids and settled down. And there's no mystery here. There's nothing here to see. And God's enemies have always attacked the Lord's Supper. They have always attacked the mysteries of our faith. There is, in fact, a deep and profound mystery in the meal of the Lord's Supper. There is more to it than meets the eye. This is not an empty ritual, although men have often treated it that way. There's a secret at the heart of this meal, but it is an open secret. It's an open secret. It's a mystery that anybody can know, that anyone can participate in through baptism. The mystery is that we have communion with the risen and glorified and reigning Jesus Christ. In our text today, Jesus is on his way to the cross. But there is one thing yet to do before his anguish and suffering. And that's why he says to his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Because this meal is not only for them. It is a meal that is repeated again and again in the church. It is a meal that is for us and will be for us until the day that the Lord returns. Luke tells us that this was Passover. It was the celebration of unleavened bread, a great feast of God's redemption of his people. And so according to the Jewish calendar given to Moses, Passover was to be celebrated every year by the Jews on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And then the following 7 days after Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're two separate events, but observed one right after the other. And so when we think about the last week of Jesus Christ, the Passover was actually on the Friday. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the Sabbath day, the day that Jesus was in the tomb. What were these feasts about? Why did God set these feasts apart for his people? Well, Exodus 12 tells us of the freeing of the slaves of Egypt by Yahweh their God. Passover is associated with Israel's freedom from bondage that they endured for 400 years under Pharaoh. And God said that to deliver them from Pharaoh, he would send plagues upon that country, upon that power. And as we remember the story, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart after each of the plagues that were afflicting his people. And finally, God said that he would send a destroying angel to Egypt that would kill the firstborn in every house. But the Lord provided for Israel a way of escape from that judgment. In the sacrifice of a lamb, in the death of a substitute, that lamb was to be killed. Its blood was to be placed on the door of every Israelite home, and the destroyer, the bringer of death, would see the blood and would pass over. The blood of the sacrifice would cover Israel, would save her and all of her households. And so Passover shows us 1,500 years before the coming of Christ. It shows us a sacrifice for salvation is necessary to deliver us from death. Blood is necessary. It is only blood that can cover you, only blood that can save you from God's judgment. And so what Jesus is doing is a Passover meal. It's not exactly like a Passover meal, as we'll see, but it has its roots and its meaning in the Passover. Passover was also a family meal. Passover was celebrated with families in homes around the family table. And here is something where Jesus' celebration diverges from the normal in Jewish life. He celebrates this feast with the 12. And presumably these men all have families. They would be normally eating with those families during the Passover, but things begin to go in a different direction. The disciples are not with their own families because Jesus calls them to gather with him. The disciples of Jesus form a separate family unit, not united by blood, not united by genealogy, but by their commitment to Jesus Christ himself. The Last Supper is the beginning of the new family, the household of God, the children that are the children of God, and all the guests are your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ. The table shows us today that the church is one body. We share one blood. And it's not the blood of biology or race, but the blood of Jesus that covers us and that unites us. Passover was also a covenant meal. It was a special meal for God's set apart special people. It was a meal for those that God had bound himself to by oath and by sign that he had marked as his own. In fact, the Passover was one of the signs of the covenant. In the old covenant, the mark of entrance to God's covenant, to relationship with God, was circumcision. That was the doorway to the feast, which is now baptism, which gives us admission to the feast that is before us. And so, understanding the Passover in this way, there's something that is badly out of joint when we read also of the dark forces that are at work. Even while God's redemption is celebrated, there are dark powers at work in the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't be surprising to us. If what Jesus is about to do is for the salvation of the world as he goes to the cross, we should not be surprised that the enemies of Christ, the powers of evil, are doing all that they can to thwart the plan of God. And so while this holy festival is taking place and people are making preparations for the feast, God's enemies, Jesus' enemies, are very diligently engaged in the unholy behavior of plotting against him, planning his murder. You know, one of the requirements of Passover for the Jews was to purge your house of leaven, to get rid of all the leaven, to sweep out the corners, to throw it all away, to get a new start, to begin again. And seen in this way, leaven is a picture of sin and how it easily spreads and grows if we do not root it out. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about the leaven of malice and wickedness. But you see, these enemies of Jesus, well, maybe they're sweeping out their homes and getting rid of the leaven, but they are not sweeping out the leaven of sin in their hearts. The leaven of malice and wickedness and hatred and unbelief as they pursue their plots against the Lord. And we also read that Satan is involved in this. Satan, we read, entered Judas. And Satan used his idolatrous love of money, which was essentially an invitation to the devil to use him. And so the chief priests and the scribes, they want to kill the Lord. They want to be rid of him. But you remember, they couldn't destroy him in any other way. They couldn't answer his questions. They couldn't humiliate him in public. They saw him as a threat to expose them and to take away their power. And so they make a deal with Judas to betray Jesus, to hand him over when the crowds weren't around, the crowds that they feared. As it turns out, they vastly overestimated the loyalty of the crowds to Jesus. But nevertheless, all this is done in secret. What is the role that Satan plays in this drama? Well, Satan is the accuser. That's what Satan means. And Jesus will be accused of being a fake, a fraud, a false Messiah, a deceiver of the people, a threat to Israel, a blasphemer against God. But Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, will be vindicated as the true Messiah, the true Savior of Israel and the world. Verse 5 is really, really kind of contains a jarring statement when we read it. We read of their gladness, their joy that Jesus will die. Their gladness. They are happy about this. They are rejoicing exceedingly in their deal with Judas. But the interesting thing is here that Jesus knows all about this. Jesus is not taken by surprise. In fact, he reveals all of this to the disciples as they sit at the table together. In verse 21, Jesus says, he says, "The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. One of you will betray me," he says. And then in the next verse, he goes on to say, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." These things were determined. They were planned out. The scriptures spoke of the betrayal of Jesus. Perhaps Jesus is referring to places like Psalm 49, verse 1. "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And yet we see that Jesus, well, he not only knows that all this is happening, but it has been determined. He is actually in control of all that is happening. All that is coming to pass, Jesus has foreseen it, God has planned it, and is now bringing it about. He is in control of the situation. He does not suffer as a passive victim, but he is the Lord and the God and God. And we see his planning, we see his determination, we see the preordained will of God, first of all, in the details of the feast. Right? In verse 10, Jesus tells his disciples, he says to them, "Go." Sorry, I keep messing up my pages here. He says, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man you meet will be carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And seemingly everything is ready. Everything is prepared for them. The arrangements have all been made. To go into the city and see a man carrying a water jug would be a very unusual thing in that day. Carrying water was women's work. Men didn't do this. Even male servants didn't generally carry water. And so this was an obvious sign. Oh, here's the guy. This is the man they're to speak to. Where is the guest room? Jesus is not hoping for some coincidence. He's not playing things by ear. This is all prepared ahead of time. And as we've already seen reference to, even the secret plots of wicked men. Verse 22, "This has been determined ahead of time, so that the Lord, we are shown, is even sovereign over the acts of sinful men." We say, well, is Judas not responsible? Is his betrayal not his own sin? Is the sin of the chief priests not their own sin? Is this not their own free choice and their free will? Yes, it is. It is their choice. It is their free will. They are doing what they want to do. They are doing what they desire to do, and yet God is sovereign over all of it. The sinful actions of men are intertwined with the purposes and plans of the Lord. And so Jesus tells them to go and prepare this meal. And the place of the meal is also significant. Notice that they gather in an upper room of feasts with the Lord, feasts in the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, many of the covenant meals were done on high places, high hills or mountains. We heard this in our Old Testament reading this morning from Exodus 24. The elders of Israel and the priests and Moses went up on the mountain to eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. That signifies they're going up into heaven. Their meal taking place up above the clouds, so to speak, in the presence of God himself, which is what Exodus 24 also says. They saw the Lord. They saw the Lord. Especially when the Lord makes a covenant with his people. The eating and the drinking with him in his presence, that is what ratifies the covenant. That's what seals it. And surely this is the significance of going into the upper room, the top floor of the house. It is an ascension to eat and drink with the Lord. This is what we do in the Lord's Supper as well. When we eat and drink, we ascend into the heavenly places in our worship service. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. We eat and drink at a table that is set in His presence. At this Passover meal, this Last Supper, we see that Jesus is the host. Now, that will become significant later on as we look at some things, but Jesus is the host of the meal. He is the one that directs what is to happen. He tells us what to do. He is the one who serves. Now, this meal is, as I've mentioned, a Passover, but it is an unusual Passover. It is a changed Passover. For instance, the main course of the Passover was what? It was the lamb. The lamb that had been sacrificed. The lamb that was then roasted and eaten in the household. There's no lamb that is mentioned in this account. There's no lamb that is mentioned. Where's the lamb? Why isn't the lamb mentioned? Well, Jesus Himself is the lamb. Jesus Himself is the meal of the Passover feast. He is the one who is going to offer Himself. Again, as they prepare to have this meal together, as Jesus prepares to offer Himself in sacrifice, we have the ominous words of verse 2. The day called Passover came, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Him. Well, what did you kill on Passover? You killed the lamb. Verse 7, when we're introduced to the feast, then came the day of the unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Jesus is the lamb that is killed. In fact, at the hour that they are celebrating this Last Supper, that is probably the very time when all the lambs are being brought to be killed in order to celebrate the Passover the next day. Actually, that day, after sundown. And as Jesus celebrates this meal with His disciples, He identifies Himself with the things that they are eating. This is My body. This is My blood. We are partakers of Him and His death and resurrection. Let's think a little bit more about these elements that Jesus uses, what He says about them, what He does with them. Of course, the elements are bread and wine in this covenant meal. What does Jesus do with these things? Well, verse 19 we read, He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. That's what Jesus does. In verse 17, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." You see what Jesus does? In each case, He takes in His hands, He gives thanks and blesses, and then He breaks. The bread is broken. The wine is divided, and He gives it to them. And they take it, and they receive it. And Jesus says, as he does these things, He says, "Do this. Do this." Jesus is not simply celebrating a meal with His disciples. He is giving instructions for a feast. He is giving instructions to us. And a part of these instructions are His thanksgiving. There are two prayers offered. There is a prayer for the bread, and there is a prayer for the cup. We need to be careful as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We need to be careful, as the church too often throughout her history has not been careful, to do what the Lord says to do. I've been to some churches where the Lord's Supper is celebrated where no prayers are offered at the table. In some churches, there are very old, historic liturgies where there is only one prayer. But that's not what Jesus did. It's not what He said to do. We offer two prayers because that is what Jesus did. This might not seem to be a big deal to us, but this is the Lord's Supper. This is not my supper. This is not your supper. It is the supper of Jesus. And again, He is giving instructions as to how we are to share this meal when He is absent from us. So the thanksgiving, the blessing, is there in prayer because in an important sense, I think one of the things that is happening here is that Jesus is reversing the fall. and its effects. Remember that the fall of man into sin took place in the context of a meal, in the context of eating. Food was eaten that was prohibited by God. Was there thanksgiving at that meal? Was there a seeking of the Lord's blessing as that fruit was eaten? There wasn't. There was no gratitude. There was no honor of the Lord at that meal. And so Jesus here shows us the power of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, actually, if Adam and Eve had thought to give thanks before they ate, they probably would have not eaten. They probably would have remembered. As they gave thanks to God, God has not given us this. God has said no. We should honor him. They came with ingratitude. They came with selfishness. And so the thanksgiving is a check upon us not to receive these things in a spirit of sin and selfishness. And in fact, we have a double thanksgiving at the meal. This tells us an important use of the table. We are to learn here to be grateful, to be thankful for whatever we eat or drink, for whatever we do, to give God glory to God alone. So again, when Jesus takes the bread and the wine, we are very familiar with his words, "This is my body, this is my blood." There has been in the history of the church a lot of disagreement, argument, debate, I think probably way too much, about what happens to the bread and wine. What happens? How are the bread and wine supposedly transformed at the Lord's table to be, in some sense, the body and blood of the Lord? Well, there has always been, behind all of that argument and all that debate, that something has to happen. Something needs to happen to the bread and wine. It has to change or transform into something else, right? That's what the mystery, that's what many Christians believe the mystery of the Lord's Supper is. Aha, it's changing into something else. And some will insist that the only meaning that Jesus' words could have is some kind of a physical change or a physical presence of the Lord with the bread and wine. But certainly, it need not have that meaning at all. In fact, in the situation in which we read those words, it really can't have that meaning. The body and blood of Jesus, if you want to talk about the physical body of Jesus, was still actually very much intact at the Lord's table. Jesus was sitting right there. His blood was contained in his body. His body was not yet broken. The bread and wine were not him in that physical sense. He's sitting there physically at the table, just like you're sitting physically next to each other. And understanding that, we actually have insight, I think, into Jesus' words, which can, in fact, mean more than one thing. You know, I can hold up my arm before you and I can say, "This is my arm," right? "This is my arm." I can also hold up to you a photograph of my arm and I can point to it and I can say, "This is my arm," right? And those mean very different things, but you know what I'm saying. You understand that the photograph is not literally, physically identical to my arm. It's a visual representation of it. Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," because the bread and the wine are a representation of his physical self. It shows us what is going to happen to him physically. And from our perspective, what did happen to him physically? First of all, the body and blood of our Lord are going to be separated. When body and blood are separated, what does that mean? Well, you die. That's what it means. It means that death has occurred. On the altar at the temple, the body of the sacrificial lamb would be first drained of its blood. And then its body would be broken. It would be cut in pieces. And its blood would be poured out at the base of the altar. Again, with the Passover, the blood would be separated. The blood was separated from the lamb. It was smeared upon the door of the Israelites to free them from sin. It was the shedding of blood to save them from bondage. And that is what Jesus is showing his disciples here as well. The broken body of Jesus is his death on the cross. The cup of wine is the separation of his blood from his body, the sacrificial blood poured out at the altar of God. Jesus is showing what would happen to him on the very next day with his death on the cross as a sacrifice for us. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The words of Jesus, the Passover of Jesus' day was a very ritualized practice. There were things that were said, there were responses that were made, there were certain songs that were sung. It was all very ritualized, all very fixed in a particular form. The words of Jesus do not fit any normal Passover service. He says, particularly these words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, the Jews did drink wine at Passover. They did not call it blood. They did not call the wine blood. Jesus, in fact, calling this wine or this cup of wine blood would surely have startled, shocked the disciples. Why? Because Israelites are not allowed to drink blood. Blood is absolutely prohibited in the law of Moses. In Leviticus 17, verse 10, it says that whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Well, it wasn't just for the circumcised Israelites. It was also for the uncircumcised, even the aliens that lived among them. They were prohibited. Why the prohibition? Well, Leviticus 17 also tells us that the life is in the blood. Israel was prohibited from drinking blood because, unlike the pagans around them who drank blood all the time, they were not to seek life and they were not to seek the power of life in flesh and blood. You see, that drinking blood was and still is a part of pagan ritual. That's where you get your life. That you get these natural forces that come from drinking the blood. Israel was to learn that they receive life from God alone. It's not about flesh and blood. It's not about physical life that will save you. It's nothing about that. It is about God alone. And of course, this prohibition actually looks forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because life is found only in his blood. The life of the God-man poured out in atonement for us through his blood. And his blood alone can we be delivered from the curse of death. The life is in the blood. It is in his blood. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." To have life, you must eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. You must identify with his sacrifice. To drink the cup, you see, is an act of faith. It is an act of trust. It is a statement that you know where your life comes from, and your trust is in your Lord and Savior. That's what you declare. That's what you proclaim when you drink the cup at his table. Jesus says also that the cup is the new covenant in his blood. Again, as we've already seen, the covenant is the formal bond. It is initiated by God alone. And the covenant is often ratified with eating and with drinking. And who is in the covenant? Who has the right to partake, to come and sit down at the table? It's everyone who enters in. It's everyone who comes into the door. And again, in the Old Testament, that door was circumcision. In the New Covenant, it is baptism. And so when we come and when we take that cup of the New Covenant, Jesus tells us we receive, verse 20, he says, the promise of forgiveness, that his blood is shed for you. His blood is shed for you. The covenant that God makes with his people always involves a future promise as well. And Jesus mentions this in verse 18. where he says, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In verse 16, he says, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus says he will not eat or drink with us until the consummation of all things in the Father's kingdom. You see, there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate it each week, and as the church has for century after century, and will continue to do so, there's a sense in which it is unfinished. It is not finished. Jesus abstains from the cup. He abstains from the meal. And it cannot really end until he eats and he drinks of it. And he will do so at that great feast in the kingdom. And so every instance of the Lord's Supper, you see, it's an extension, a continuation of this Last Supper. And it is a looking forward with hope to when Jesus will sit down and eat and drink with us. And of course, the cup contained, it was the cup, the blood that is poured out for us. But of course, this was not actual blood. It was wine. And it is wine today. And that's an important detail as well, in a day when many Christian churches do not put wine in the cup at the Lord's Supper. And I think they're missing a very important biblical symbol by neglecting this. You see, again, the wine points forward to fulfillment. In the Old Covenant, all the priests and worshipers were prohibited from drinking wine in the temple. You could drink wine in your private home, in your private meal, around your family table, but you could not drink it in the temple. The wine was offered for God alone. It was offered with the sacrifices. The wine was poured out at the altar with the blood. It was burned up with the sacrifice. It ascended to heaven. And so, in a sense, it was God alone who was allowed to drink the wine. Not the priest, not the worshiper. But now, with this cup of the new covenant, Jesus gives wine to his disciples. And he tells them to drink this. You see, those in the temple, particularly the priests, could not drink the wine because to drink the wine would have been a sign of rest. Wine is a sign of rest and refreshment and completion. Jesus did not drink the wine at the supper with his disciples. His work was not done. He did not drink the wine that was offered to him at the cross, as you might remember. He did drink it right before he said, "It is finished." When his work was done, he drank the wine. And he will drink the wine with us in the kingdom of heaven. Our high priest drank the wine because our salvation is accomplished. We drink the wine at the table because Jesus' work for us is done. It is completed. If we don't drink wine at the table, we're still in the old covenant. We're still with the priests and the worshipers. We're still looking for some sacrifice that will take away our sin. But when we drink wine and we feel that rest and that refreshment and that relaxation that comes from it, we rest in the work of Christ. Yes, his work for me is finished. His blood shed for me is complete. There is no further sacrifice that needs to be made. Also at the table, wine is significant because, again, in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs, we read that wine is a drink that is for kings. And wine is associated with wisdom. To drink wine takes wisdom. It takes discernment. It takes self-discipline. Wine can be a little dangerous, right? If you don't have self-control, if you're not self-disciplined. At the table, the Lord teaches us these things. And so as we come and we drink wine at the table, and you might not like wine, you might not drink it any other time, and that's okay. But at the table, you need to drink it because this is training for you. This is training for you in wisdom. This is training for you in self-control, in self-rule, so that you will be prepared to rule with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He gives you wine because you are kings. This table is about transformation. There is mystery at the heart of the table. We can't completely understand it. We can't completely explain it. We just have to do it. But for Jesus, the secret of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament aspect of it, is not some mysterious transformation of the bread or the wine into something else. It's about the transformation of you and me. It's about the transformation of us into something else. That is the deep mystery. It is through the sacrament of communion that we are drawn to Christ in fellowship with Him, that we grow in unity toward Him and toward one another, that we grow in love and in service to one another. If that's how we're transformed at the table, it seems the disciples have a long way to go, and they do. The first celebration of the supper with Jesus at His Last Supper, an argument breaks out. Verse 24 says that right after they celebrated the supper, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This is not the lesson that they were supposed to be learning as they ate and drank with Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them, and he tells them this immediately. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, let him who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as one who serves." This is a lesson. This is a mystery that at the table we are to be transformed into those who serve. Who is the greatest? Jesus says the one who serves is the greatest. No, it is the servant who serves. It is the master who waits at the table for his dinner. But Jesus completely turns that upside down. The greatest is he who serves, because our master, our Lord, our King, is one who has served us. As we share in the bread and wine with one another, we're expressing that. We're expressing together the willingness, whether you realize it or not, and the disciples, we have to say, did not realize this and had to be instructed, and we have to be reminded of it too, but we are committing in eating and drinking to serve one another, because that's what we're doing. Yes, we have deacons and elders that come and serve us the bread and wine, but we also serve each other. You take and you break a piece and you serve it to the person next to you, and they serve it to the person next to them. We are committed to serving each other. And that is never easy. It is never easy. It's not as easy as just handing someone a piece of bread. But that's where it has to begin. That's where it has to start. That's where the work of transformation gets its origin. And even Jesus, in the garden after this meal, he hesitated, right? He struggled. He didn't want to take the cup of suffering and death, but he does it anyway. Because to serve, to pour himself out, is necessary for the life of his people. And so when we in this meal are saved by his sacrificial death, we are identified with his sacrificial death, and we are called to lay down our lives for each other. That's what you're doing when you come to the table. When you eat and drink with other members of the body of Christ, when you serve them the cup or the bread, you are saying, "I will serve you. If it's necessary, I will even lay down my life for you." Jesus led the way with this. He tasted death. He drank first, but now he hands you that cup. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to drink the same cup. You have to pour yourself out for each other. And of course, we realize that we fail this in many ways. And the disciples failed at the table. They're arguing about who's the greatest, who gets the best place at the table. And Jesus knows they will fail. Down in verse 31, he even predicts how they will, in just a few hours, completely abandon him. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith shall not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus has prayed for Simon. He will not ultimately fail, but he will fail. And he will return. He will repent. All according to Jesus' promise. We often fail. We come to this meal every week as failures. Week after week, day after day, we do not serve. We do not pour our lives out for one another. We take, we grasp, we want, we must have. As Jesus faces arrest and trial and scourging and death, they're going to be thinking about their own skin. But by grace, they will be forgiven. They will return to him as we do, as we return to him each week. And so this meal, it is for sinners. This is part of the great mystery. How can we eat in the presence of God? How can we ascend into the highest place to eat and drink, to have fellowship and communion with the Lord? We're so unfaithful. We have betrayed him so often with our words and our deeds, our mistreatment of one another. But he still brings us back again and again. He feasts with us. He eats and drinks as Jesus always did in his life upon this earth with sinners. And over time, with great patience, with long suffering, he teaches you. He sanctifies you step by step to pour out your life for him and for each other. It's the Lord's purpose at his table to train you in the ways of grace, to train you in the ways of holiness and wisdom, to teach you to love, to serve, to rule. All these things are this is the school at the table for all of these things. And we are to become mature in these things, to grow up, to reflect more and more the image of the one who is our host, the one who serves us. He is the meal. He is the one that we feed upon. And as we take Christ into ourselves, he is the one who is to live in and act through you. I came here as to minister at Christ the King in April of 2006. Recently, I looked at some pictures that were taken around that time and then times since then, 10 years ago, 8 years ago, long time ago. And we've changed a lot. For one thing, we all look a lot older. We all look a lot older. Some of us a lot grayer. Some of us a lot less hair on our heads. Some of you who are just kids, you're adults now. You're adults. You're grown up now. We've all grown. But over time, over that 10 years, over the last 10, 5, 4 years, 3 years, the past year, have we grown in maturity? Have we grown in wisdom and holiness? Have we grown in nearness to God as we have hundreds of times come together to this table to eat and drink, to feast on our Lord Jesus Christ? You look at old photographs, yeah, we change. We change without any effort. That's just the way it is. But the changes that I'm talking about, this is the transformation that is to happen at this table. Have we grown in understanding? Have we eaten and drunk the bread and wine with this expectation, with this goal? As we have drunk the blood of Jesus together hundreds of times, do we realize more and more how we are to share in his life, the life that is in the blood? Does he more and more live through us as we become wiser, hopefully more fit to rule, to be discerning, to understand? This is certainly the Lord's intent, his goal for us. And my last point, the point that I want to leave with you, is perhaps the most important point and perhaps the most central mystery of all of the Lord's Supper. And that is, when you eat the bread and drink of the cup, that Jesus is here. Jesus is with you. He is present in this place. Sometimes when Christians gather together and Sometimes when this happens, and I've heard believers pray in a worship service or in a Bible study or some other gathering of some kind, there will be the prayer of the Lord to come near to us, to be present with us in some special way. Lord, let us come before you. Let us be with you in your presence. And I know what people are praying and what they're asking for, and it's good to pray that. But sometimes we pray it like we don't think it's usually going to happen, like we think it is some rare thing, that the presence of our Lord is some elusive, rare occurrence, that God usually does not show up, that Jesus is very, he's just very distant from us. But at the Lord's table, he comes near to us every single time. He is present with us. That is his promise to us. That is, I believe, the central mystery of the table. Nothing to do with the bread or wine changing into something else. But it has to do with when we eat and we drink, the Lord has promised to commune with us. This was certainly Paul's understanding of this. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The communion, the fellowship, the koinonia, the presence of Jesus with us. He is present with you here because you partake of him when you eat and drink. And that is his promise to you. And because he is here and he is with you, he has promised to knit you together more and more as one body. Paul says in the very next verse, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." The bread is the body of Christ. Paul is saying that one bread, it is a picture not just of the body of Jesus broken for us, that sacrificial death for us on the cross, but it's also what the other thing is that we've been talking about. It is a picture of us. It is a picture of the church of Christ as we are meant to be, as we follow in the steps of our Lord. It is at the table where we learn the need to forgive, to grow in fellowship with each other, to lay aside petty differences and squabbles. And as Paul was dealing with in Corinth, the serious divisions and rifts that can come into the body of Christ. Maybe you could say this about the Lord's table. I hope this is not irreverent. I certainly don't mean it to be. But in a sense, the Lord's table is like the glue that keeps us together. It is the bond between us that keeps us mindful of one another as we live in Christ. And it actually helps us to see the church and to see our brothers and sisters as Jesus actually sees us. There's a great mystery at the heart of this table. But as I said before, it is an open mystery. It is a mystery that we all have access to. This is the secret that Christ, though he died, yet still lives. And he is present with us at this table. And as we take in his body and blood into ourselves, we also die and live in him. And living, we die to ourselves with life, with the life of Christ in us, living for him, for one another, and for the world. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the promise of Jesus to be with us every Lord's Day as we gather in his name around this table, the meal that he gave to us. Father, we pray that his presence would be real to us as we eat and as we drink, and that we would believe that promise, and that the work that he also promised to do in us and through us would be accomplished as we come to this table. Father, we thank you for your Son, freely given to us, a Lord like no other, who eats with sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.